I will not be ashamed of the name Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you, the beloved of the Lord, will be likewise, and have all the days of the year that we can be ashamed, heaven forbid, but that we would also be ashamed of today to mention the name Jesus, not only in church, but to our families as well, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our friends. If you have your Bibles, please crack them open now to Colossians 1. I'll be reading from verses 15 to 23. I'll be parked there for, God willing, the next 20 to 25 minutes and some, maybe. This is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Father, let us today marvel at the incomprehensibility that the Creator of all things, the invisible God, thought it well to condescend into his own creation, take on the form of a man. So now that you, O invisible Father, may be seen through the visible Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory and our hope and joy. Let that be at the forefront of our minds. Speak to us today on the day that this world celebrates Christmas, which means for us, Lord, for us it means that momentous day that you did that condescension, that you took on the form of your creation. Amazing. Let us not be distracted from that. Speak now to your church, Providence, Lord. Your servants are now listening. Fill us with your Spirit. Show us yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name and his name alone. Amen. The Last of the Mohicans is a movie set during the many wars the Americas experienced around the 1750s or so. There is this classic scene in this movie where Daniel Day-Lewis, who stars as Hawkeye, and he is an adopted white man by the last surviving chief of the Mohican tribe. So you have this white adopted man living with these Mohicans called Hawkeye, and in this scene he's holding on to Madeline Stowe, who plays Hawkeye's love interest, Cora. And it's hard to blame Cora for falling for this Hawkeye. He is like the Jackie Chan of the forest. You know, he has this exceptional skill, both with knife and with rifle, but also with a courage and a conviction that is contagious. And he has already rescued Cora and her sister from the enemy, who are the Huron warriors. But in this scene that I believe acts as the linchpin in the movie, it's this scene that makes what happened previously bearable. parable, and it actually works to make everything that happens from this moment, it produces like this exhilaration and impatience to want to find out what happens in the end. And in this scene, they are being pursued again by the enemy. The Huron warriors are on their trail, and they are trapped behind a waterfall in a cave at the side of a massive cliff. And there's nowhere to go. The Huron tribesmen are getting closer, and Hawkeye can see the Huron through the waterfall as they're making the way around the cliff towards the cave that they're in. And a tension arises. If Hawkeye leaves now, there is a good chance that the Huron won't kill the women, but they will take him as captive. But if Hawkeye stays, there's every good chance they're going to fight and they're outnumbered and death is sure to come. He needs to leave them for now and then return for them later. It's the only way to survive. So Hawkeye looks directly into the eyes of Korah, and with such palpable intensity that you only ever see in the movies, he says, "You stay alive. If they don't kill you, they'll take you north up to the Huron lands. You submit. Do you hear? You're strong. You survive. You stay alive no matter what occurs. I will find you. No matter how long it takes, no matter how far, I will find you." And then Hawkeye runs into and through the waterfall and free falls into the plunge pool below, leaving his love in the hands of the enemy. Every time I watch that scene, you know, it gives me goosebumps and it sucks me up. It makes me want to jump out of my seat and do like 50 push-ups. Just, it makes me want to do something, because after all, didn't you just hear what happened? There's this half Indian, half white man, Jackie Chan-ish kind of guy, rescuing a damsel in distress, and now he just has to leave her behind in the hands of the enemy so then he can actually come back to rescue her. And he will come back for her. All she has to do is stay alive. That is, she's just not to give up. Or more to the point, Hawkeye means, don't give up on me. Don't think nor believe that I won't return. Just stay alive. No matter what occurs, I will find you, he says to her. No matter where my enemy takes you, you need to trust me. I will be back for you. And you know what happens? She doesn't lose that trust. This damsel, this high-class, white English woman, strengthens her backbone. She strengthens her resolve. She gains this unreal confidence. You know, she stands up to her captors. She's not a pushover. She does submit to them, but does not give them victory over her life. And again, every time I even think about it, and even as I'm preaching it and recalling this scene in my mind, it just psychs me up. I just want to start shadow boxing. It is an amazing part of cinematography and acting and truth there. It's wonderful to see how movies can exhilarate us. You know, they can drive us to do push-ups and shadow box with excitement. You know, they entice us and they build confidence, they inspire us. But there's also another hidden truth in this scene. The fact that Korah is strengthened with greater confidence, that she stands her ground against her enemy, submits without surrendering, is not that she has now learned and developed these character traits in an instant, but it's that the return, the promise of the return of Hawkeye with his skill, with his confidence, with his strength, becomes her strength, her confidence. You see what I mean? You know, it's like when you're at school and you're being taunted by all these bullies and your big brother is standing right behind you. You have this confidence, not because you are confident and strong in yourself, but because you're strong and confident because you know what your big brother can do to these silly little pesky people. And I believe that we have something very similar to that scene in the last of the Mohicans, and that sensation of assumed confidence, or that transference of strength and confidence in our text. I wonder if you read the Bible this way, looking for your adopted older brother, looking for his character and his character traits, and then seeing who he is, and then living with such confidence and strength because you know he who loves you will come back for you. I wonder if you read the Bible this way, that the unbreakable word of God through Jesus Christ, who holds the universe and galaxies within the rhythm of time, is dependable. If Jesus says he will do it, it is just a matter of time. All you have to do is stay alive. Trust him. Live waiting for him. He will come back for you. And this is what our passage shows us. It shows us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing. And by showing us Jesus and trusting in him that he will come back, we gain this strength and this confidence to live well, to wait for him. No matter where our enemy takes us, we may submit, but we never surrender to him. And who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that invaded this world? Who is this Jesus that today we remember and we celebrate the day that he took on the form of a man? There are five aspects that I'm going to run through here to show you who this Jesus is. And the first aspect of Jesus is this. Jesus is the image of very God. Verse 15, very plainly by Paul, he is the image of the invisible God. The Jesus that we remember and that we celebrate and that we make much of, born of a virgin, cradled in a feeding trough, is the very incarnation of God into a form of a man. The condescension of your mighty God in man. The Jesus we remember today is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. Let us not forget that. So when today, when we celebrate Christmas, wherever you may go once you walk out those doors, remember you're celebrating a momentous cosmic intervention in creation that God himself somehow maneuvered into his own creation to show us what God looks like. And it's through Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says that he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It's like saying if we could get a stamp and somehow find out what God looks like inside, get a stamp of that, come up to Jesus and go, stamped. That's who Jesus is, the complete revelation of who God is. The second aspect of Jesus is, since that he is God, Jesus is also the most powerful of all existence. How powerful? How powerful is Jesus? You know, we may fear knives and rifles, maybe the threat of some Indians. Some of us are even scared of name calling. Can you believe that? Some of us are scared of being called names or being humiliated in public. Jesus, by his very word, creates a universe. Jesus, by his very word, creates heavenly domains. Verse 16, for by him, again, that's Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is power. Jesus not only created what you see, but everything that you do not see. Governments of this world, and also dominions outside this world, and anything beyond your imagination. Jesus has created them all. How powerful is he? You know, Jesus created a fireball in the sky with such intensity, and it's been burning since the dawn of the ages, and we as mere humans today, if we would look at this fireball, we would go blind. And Jesus created this eons ago. Can you imagine what Jesus could do right now with a word? That's how powerful. Now listen to the rest of Hebrews 1:3. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word." If you have another translation, you may say, "by the word of his power." That is power. In context, you know you're in the presence of someone with power when his word upholds a universe. You can't even understand what that means, but that's powerful. Jesus not only creates a universe, but he keeps it from falling apart. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Since he is all-powerful and upholds a universe with such complexity and yet with rhythmic order and beauty, the third aspect of Jesus is that he must also be the most intelligent and creative of all existence. How does one go about creating a world? How does one go about forming ice from water? How does one, or from what color spectrum does one derive the colors for the arrangement of a rainbow, or the color arrangement for dawn or dusk in scattered cloud? From what composition and from what energy does one form and animate the human brain? God asked this very thing from Job. We are but men and women scratching our heads, deriving theories of creation and cosmology and chemistry and geometry and physiology without a substantive word to their origin. God says to Job and to all humanity, he says to us in Job 38, this is God speaking, such authority. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And of course, we cannot. There is only one. There's only one that has such intelligence and creative power. Jesus is the linchpin of life. Jesus is what makes sense to everything that has gone before you. Jesus is what makes sense to everything that is happening now. And Jesus is what makes sense to everything that will happen after you. Since he is the most powerful and most intelligent and the creative one, it leaves us with a fourth aspect of Jesus. Jesus must also be the most noblest and highest in honor. In verse 16, we see Jesus creates all kingdoms, thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through Jesus, for Jesus. Jesus is this creator, ruler of all visible and invisible realms. It makes Jesus the king of all existence. Everything in all existence is created and designed by Jesus, through Jesus, and right back to Jesus. He is the preeminent one. Verse 15 again. Let's go back a couple. Look what it says. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one created out of all creation, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or the Mormons. It doesn't mean that. Its meaning has to do with preeminence, that Jesus is the one that rules. His status is complete sovereignty over and before all creation. The term is used in the Old Testament quite a bit. It's to convey the privileged status of the firstborn in a family, as in the oldest child. The firstborn was the one given the headship of the family when the father died. The firstborn was the one that inherited the double portion. The firstborn was the one that had the role of importance to lead the family. Exodus 4:22. Listen to how God says, what God says. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. See how God uses that very term to refer to a group of people to show their status and importance. Psalm 89:27, referring to King David, and we read, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See how God refers also to King David, who was the youngest of Jesse, as the firstborn, the highest in rank. And so it is with Jesus. Remember him. Remember him today, that he is the preeminent one. He's the ruler. You are worthy of all worship. Total authority of all existence, whether I see it or not. He is worthy to be praised today. Verse 18 helps us understand this, this firstborn. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. See, again, showing us the status of Jesus, that he is the head, as in the top end of the body, which is the church. He's our leader, our ruler, our authority, our king, our master. Everything is all in Jesus. And the verse keeps on going, verse 18. He's the beginning. Look again, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn is using that term again. So Jesus is not only the preeminent one, the sovereign one of the created order that we see, but Jesus is also the sovereign, the founder, the initiator of the resurrection of life after death. And look how the end of the verse caps the understanding of what it all means. Verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. See, Jesus rules everything. Jesus is all in all. But now I hear you ask me this. If Jesus is so powerful, so intelligent, so creative, so noble, so sovereign over all things, why so much death? Why so much hardship? Why so much suffering? Why Aleppo? Why ISIS? Why hijackings? Why abortion? Why child prostitution? Why poverty? Why starvation? Why corruption? And it is here that with our finitude we must trust in our Lord. He has not forgotten this world. He will return for us, but also he will restore all the brokenness of all things, which gives us the last aspect that I want to show you, and that is that Jesus is the one that will restore all things. Verse 19 to 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We brush over this so often. Do you know what you're saying when you're saying in the name of Jesus when you pray? I hear it all the time. Or Jesus this, Jesus that. And then you read that verse. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You call upon the name of Jesus, you're calling upon the power, the being, and control of the whole. I was going to say universe, but there's more. Existence. It is too weighty. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile. So he's reconciling to himself all things. Notice there, he's not reconciling all things to the Father. There's about four sermons here. I'm going to give you four sermons in 30 seconds. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is outrageous stuff. And you who were once alienated, that's you and me, you were alienated, hostile in mind. Do you still have these, do you still harbor these thoughts in your mind? Hostile. Sometimes you think you're a Christian, but then you have a blasphemous thought in your mind. Or you think it's Christmas Day. Should I go to church or not? Oh no, it's family day. That's actually more important, isn't it? It is Christmas. Or my brother, sister, he, she spoke to me with the tone. He's talking about me doing evil deeds, verse 22. He has now reconciled, brought in his body of flesh by his death. Can you see what I mean? There's four sermons. In order to present you and me and everyone here blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, Jesus is everything for you. He's everything. He's your creator, your sovereign, your God. He's the one that will reconcile you to himself, forgive your sins, make you holy, make you blameless. This is what you celebrate today. Or are you celebrating Santa Claus? Jesus is everything. So why has Jesus come to this world? Let's put it in a paragraph. Why has Jesus come to this world? Jesus has come to restore all things in this broken world by giving his flesh, his body, and his blood upon a cross on Calvary. But how does an invisible, ethereal, non-bodily person give his body and blood? He becomes a person. He takes on the form of a person so then he can give flesh and blood so that all who would believe in you, Jesus, will be reconciled to him, to a holy God, so that through Jesus we may become holy and blameless, forgiven for such atrocities and our sin if we believe in him. But Jesus has not forgotten us. He tells us not to give up. He tells us to wait for him, but to be strong, to submit to the authorities of the world, but not give them victory over our lives. Jesus will come back for us because we are his body, his bride. You know, many people, and I hear it a lot, I'm sure you would have as well, say that Jesus never got married. They overlooked that Jesus was betrothed. Jesus was engaged. Jesus was a husband to be. He has a bride and he's making her ready through the life of earth to be his wife. You know, when God created Adam, God said that it was not good for man to be alone, so he gave him his wife. It was a pointer. It was a shadow of something to come. And so it is with Jesus as the final Adam, fully God and fully man, born into this world. Jesus has come into this world for a bride. Jesus has come to rescue his people, his church, his bride. But Jesus had to leave but not abandon. Jesus has left us in this world, but not to be part of this world. Jesus has come and gone, but Jesus will return to finally unite himself with his bride. It is where God, where God's dwelling place will be among men and women, among his church, amongst his bride. Jesus tells his betrothed, he tells us, wait for me. I will be back for you. And this beautiful truth of salvation, of rescuing a bride, has begun, but it's not yet completed. We wait for the return of our Savior. The church waits for her groomsman. And you know what? This is how the Bible ends. Have you ever read the end of the Bible? You think that's probably showing us the end. It is. So the Bible ends with God giving Jesus his bride. The conclusion, the summary of everything of why Jesus came. Jesus came for his bride, and Jesus will come again for his bride. Revelation 21, the end of the Bible, one chapter before the end. Let me read 7 verses and I'll wrap it up. Please, Spirit, speak now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's a metaphor for the church, by the way. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, do not overlook that. If this bores you, if you can't stand the word Jesus, this is not for you. This says, the one who conquers will inherit this heritage. This will be their heritage, and he will be his God, and he will be my son. We celebrate the day that God took on the form of a man. That Jesus was born into this world. But there is a context to this birth. Do we tell that to our children? Think about it. How old are your children? If they don't know, you haven't told them. How about yourselves? Do you know this? It means that if you don't know this, your parents didn't tell you. Today you're probably going to have lunch with them. Tell them. This is serious stuff. May joke around and muck around with it because it's Christmas. But this is the day out of all days that we shouldn't. Jesus, and the context is that Jesus is God come down to take the form of a man. And Jesus, he's come to rescue. He hasn't come to pat you on the back. He's come to extract you from the pool of eternal hell, from the clutches of Satan, to liberate you from the bondage of sin, to dust you off then, wash you with his blood, make you blameless and holy and say, mine, my bride. That's what he's doing. And then he says, everlasting life with me, with Jesus, our God. But that eternal life, that eternal life is yet to come with the return of our Savior. And until then, Jesus says to us to believe in him, to trust in him, to see Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus. Jesus says, no matter how long it takes, no matter how far, Jesus will find you if you call out his name. Jesus has come and he's left. but he will be back for us. Let us remember and celebrate this today and forevermore. Glory be to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me pray. Father, today is your day. I can't imagine what you were conspiring with Jesus and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the earth. That when you began with "Let there be light," millennia would pass, and then Jesus, you would come down, never before a man, to now always have the form of a man for all eternity. Amazing. When we get to heaven, Lord, it's not like as if we're going to see some angel floating around with wings, but we're going to see Jesus, you, a man, reflecting in all glory the glory of God Almighty. Glory be to you today as I remember you, Lord, as Providence remembers and celebrates the day that you invaded this world, Lord, as we anticipate your return. For your glory and your glory alone, we pray this in your name. Amen.